Good morning. Last week we began a series based on Paul's second letter to Timothy called Passing on the Faith. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is page 817 in your pew Bible. And I said last week that the Christian faith is really like an incredible chain made up of thousands of links, a chain that reaches back 2,000 years to Jesus and the apostles, a chain that has gone from one side of the world to another, that has stretched through millions of faithful people who generation after generation passed on their faith, parents and grandparents, teachers, pastors and priests and friends and neighbors, all kinds of people that wanted to make sure that this chain of faith that was passed down 2,000 years and reached to them, that this chain was not broken with them, but would continue through them to others. And that's the reason that any of us here who are followers of Christ, that's the reason that we are, is because generation after generation of faithful Christians have forged another link in the chain 2,000 years of passing along the faith. So the ultimate question that we're looking at in the series is really whether you and I will add another link to this chain. Will we pass along the faith to our children, to our spouses, to our coworkers and classmates and parents and neighbors? Or will that chain that stretches back 2,000 years all the way to Christ, will that chain be broken with us in our generation, in our private faith? Now, when it comes to talking to people about faith, very few people actually feel confident about it. Most of the time, people feel a lot of inadequacy or fear or guilt about talking to other people about their faith. And so if you've ever felt like that, if you've ever felt just inadequate or like you're a failure in that area, I want you to know that some great Christians have done this really, really badly. How many of you have heard of Eugene Peterson? Anybody? Eugene Peterson is not only a pastor, he's one of the greatest writers and scholars alive today. And he's written a number of great books, but the one he's known most for is he's the guy who translated the Message translation of the Bible. Anybody ever read the Message at all? It's a modern translation of the Bible. So he's a real expert, a theologian. Eugene Peterson writes about how he grew up in a very devout Pentecostal Christian home. But when he started first grade, this second grade bully named Garrison John started picking on him every day. Eugene writes, "By the time I got to first grade, my parents had helped me memorize, 'Bless those who persecute you and turn the other cheek.' I didn't know how Garrison Johns knew that about me, but most afternoons after school, he would catch me and beat me up. He found out that I was a Christian and taunted me with, 'Jesus, sissy,' and I arrived home most days bruised and humiliated. My mother told me this had always been the way of Christians in the world and that I better get used to it. She also said I was supposed to pray for him. One day I was with 7 or 8 friends when Garrison caught up with us in the afternoon and started jabbing me. That's when it happened. Something snapped. For a moment, the Bible verses disappeared from my consciousness and I grabbed Garrison. To my surprise and his, I was stronger than he was. I wrestled him to the ground, sat on his chest, pinned his arms to the ground with my knees, and he was helpless at my mercy. It was too good to be true. I hit him in the face with my fists. It felt good. And I hit him again. Blood spurted from his nose, a lovely crimson in the snow." Now, remember, this is the Message translation guy, Eugene Peterson, writing this. "I said to Garrison, 'Say uncle.' He wouldn't say it. I hit him again, more blood. Then my Christian training reasserted itself. I said, 'Say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior.' He wouldn't say it. I hit him again, more blood. I tried again. 'Say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior.' And he said it. Garrison Johns was my first Christian convert." When I read that this week, I thought, you know, I've been doing this all wrong. I just need to hire some bullies, you know? But the point here is, if you ever feel guilty about, like, being really inadequate, sharing your faith, or doing it really badly, you don't have to worry. Just think about Eugene Peterson. I mean, you are doing way better than him. He, like, set the all-time record low for sharing his faith. You know, anything you do is better than him. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, it says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner." Then skipping down to verse 11, "And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." And then skip a couple more verses to verse 16. "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." Now, here's a quiz to see if you were actually listening as I read that. Okay, what word sort of jumps out at you that Paul actually uses three times in this one short section? What word is it? Anybody? Ashamed. Absolutely. Paul says three times, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed of passing on your faith. Don't be ashamed when you suffer for him. And this theme of not being ashamed is not only found throughout this letter, but it's also found throughout the New Testament. For example, Jesus warns us in Mark 8:38 about not being ashamed of him or his words. He says, "Anyone who is ashamed of me and my message in these days of unbelief and sin, I, the Messiah, will be ashamed of him when I return in the glory of my Father with the holy angels." So why does the Bible tell us over and over again not to be ashamed? Well, it's pretty simple. It's because we are continually tempted to be ashamed. If it wasn't a temptation for us, then the Bible probably wouldn't have much to say about it. But let's just be honest and admit that we all want to be liked, don't we? We all want to be respected. We all want to be thought well of. We don't want to be unpopular, right? We like it when people praise us. We like it when people make positive comments about it. We like affirmation. And so when we realize that something about our message or you know, our Christian sharing might be offensive to people, when we realize that, we're tempted to keep quiet, aren't we? We're tempted to just sort of downplay it, maybe water it down a little, avoid the tough issues, just go along with the crowd. You see, there's a lot of pressure in our society not to take a stand about anything, not to rock the boat. In 21st century America, we all kind of like the idea of having this easygoing, tolerant, anything goes, whatever people want to believe, it's okay. In fact, a lot of people in our society might have what you might call sort of an Oprah theology. You know, the kind of belief that would never offend anybody. If you've ever watched Oprah, you get the impression that all of us are spiritual people, and whatever our particular beliefs, we're all on an equally valid spiritual journey. It doesn't matter if you call God Krishna or Buddha or Allah or Jesus or just your higher power. It doesn't really matter. They're all valid paths to God. And you certainly wouldn't want to take a stand and say that one is right and the others lead to nowhere. You know, that just wouldn't be respectful or tolerant. There's an example of this after 9/11 in the National Memorial Service that was held at Yankee Stadium in New York. And there was a time of prayer and remembrance for those who died in the terrorist attacks. And who was asked to lead this time of remembrance and prayer for our nation? Was it Billy Graham or some other national Christian leader, or maybe a famous Catholic priest, or even a Jewish rabbi or Muslim imam? Who was it? It was Oprah. And it's because of her theme that, you know, all paths to spirituality are equally valid, no right or wrong. And I don't have anything against Oprah. I just don't think she's a very good spiritual guide. We need to base our faith on something a little bit more substantial, like what is really true. And we need to tell the truth that Jesus is the way. And of course we do it lovingly. Of course we do it respectfully. But we need to speak the truth. We're not ashamed of the truth. And that's what has allowed this chain of faith to be passed down for 2,000 years, making it all the way to you and me. And that's what we need to continue as we pass that chain along and don't break it. You know, a few days ago I was praying early in the morning, and you know, I have a window that looks out on our back deck where I've put a number of bird feeders, and so I like to pray in front of the window there, and I'll pray with my eyes open and just watch the birds as they're out there. I really enjoy that. And so I was there praying, and there was no birds there at that particular time, but there was a squirrel that had come onto the deck, and he's sort of eating the seeds that have fallen from the various bird feeders, and so he's scampering around from one bird feeder to another, and it's sort of a sunny day, very peaceful out, and the squirrel's just enjoying the sunshine and having breakfast. And then all of a sudden, from the top left of my window, I saw this shadow, and this huge hawk swooped down, grabbed that squirrel off of my deck, didn't even slow him down, took off over the trees. Within 5 seconds, he's gone. And I'm thinking, whoa, you know, when I put those bird feeders out there, that's not the kind of bird feeding I expected to be going on, you know? And I had two thoughts going through my head. Number one is that squirrel just had a really bad day. And number two, he never even saw it coming. Never even thought about the possibility of a hawk up there. He's just peaceful, enjoying breakfast in the sunshine. Next moment, he's either dead or on the way. And as I was preparing for this morning's talk, I was thinking, you know, isn't that a picture of life? You know, we look at people around us, and for the most part, they look like they're doing fine. There's nothing urgent about their situation. Oh, maybe they have some marriage problems, or maybe they lost a job, or their kids are having problems. Everybody has problems, right? But, you know, it's nothing huge. For the most part, they look like they're doing fine. They're like the little squirrel on the deck, just enjoying the sunshine and having breakfast and no worries, right? And because they look fine to us, we think, well, they don't really need to hear from us about our faith. We don't want to bother them or offend them by telling them about Jesus. You know, if they wanted religion, they could always go to church somewhere, right? I mean, if they wanted it, but, you know, we don't need to tell them about faith because they look like they're doing fine. Except that we don't see the hawk hovering overhead waiting. You see, that hawk is there for all of us sooner or later. Nobody lives forever. We all will face a day of judgment, time when we see God face to face, and it's either going to be an unbelievably great day, the best day we've ever had, or it's going to be way worse than that squirrel faced last week. See, the only reason that we're tempted to be ashamed of sharing our faith is that we're ignoring the hawk. We're ignoring the fact that one day all of us will die, and when that day comes, if we are unprepared, then we'll face consequences forever. If we really understood that, and if we really cared for the people around us, then we wouldn't even think twice about whether to share our faith or about whether people might reject us or ignore us. We wouldn't even think twice about that. Now, we'd share in loving ways, we'd do it respectfully, but we would definitely tell people if we cared about them. And the truth is that we have no reason to be ashamed because we have the answer for the worst thing that can happen to anybody in this life. We have the answer to death. Christians are the only ones who really have the answer to death. And that means we have the answer to terrorist bombings. We have the answer to cancer. We have the answer to genocide or earthquakes or tsunamis. We have the answer because Jesus came into the world to break the power of death. And that's the next verse that I want to look at from this chapter in 2 Timothy. In verse 10, it says, Christ Jesus our Savior broke the power of death and illuminated the way to life and immortality through the good news. You and I have that good news. We have it to share because Jesus broke the power of death. He illuminated the way to life and immortality, showed us the way. Are you sharing that good news? Now, even though this really is good news, even though it's the best news ever, one of the things that makes it difficult for us to share is that in 21st century America, people pretty much reject any claim to absolute truth. If you try to say that, well, I know the way to God, people may respond, well, how dare you claim to possess the truth? Who do you think you are? You're intolerant of other viewpoints. You're arrogant. We hear this continual message in our society that truth is relative. What's true for you may not be true for me, and vice versa. And people are happy to accept your truth as long as you admit that it's just true for you. You know, I'm glad that you're helped by believing in Jesus. I'm glad that your faith makes you happy. I'm glad that, you know, it got you off drugs, or I'm glad that your faith healed your marriage, or your faith certainly seems to work for you. Just don't push that Jesus stuff on me, because, you know, it's true for you, but not for me. And yet Jesus told us there is absolute truth. In fact, he's it. In John 14, 6, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says, there is absolute truth, and I'm it. And so that means there's only two options. Either Jesus actually is the way, the truth, and the life, or he's a liar. I mean, there's not really any in between where you say, well, you know, he might be true for you, but not for me. No, when he says that nobody can come to the Father except through me, either that's true or not, and you know, there's not a lot of room for interpretation or other options like, you know, it could be true for you, but not for me. No, either Jesus is saying the truth here, which means that sharing your faith is the most important thing on earth, or it's not true, and that means he's not the Son of God, and in that case, we're all lost. Now, let's go back to 2 Timothy and look at the question, if passing along our faith is so important, if it's so critical, then how do we overcome this temptation to be ashamed? 2 Timothy 1:6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit of God, the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as prisoner. Notice Paul says to fan into flame the gift of God. For the Spirit of God does not make us what? Doesn't make us timid. Paul says the Holy Spirit is not going to make you timid or fearful. Instead, it's going to give you power and love and self-discipline. In fact, if you happen to notice, then when you're around your friends or coworkers or others, and you feel timid about sharing your faith, and you sort of want to downplay it or be inoffensive as possible or not say anything, not speak up, that is like the opposite of what the Holy Spirit is trying to produce in you. The Holy Spirit wants to give you power and confidence so that you are confident in telling people about your faith. You need to fan the flame of the Holy Spirit in you. Now, some believers solve the problem of not wanting to share their faith by just making it very easy because they don't have any friends who aren't Christians. Have you ever noticed how a lot of church people sort of live in a little Christian bubble and like all of their friends are Christians? They're not even friends with anybody who's far away from God, and then they wonder why they never have an opportunity to share their faith. Imagine a football team where the players said, you know, we have such wonderful huddles. You know, I feel so comfortable in my huddle. I just love our huddles. But I don't like to go out on the field because when I go out on the field, people try to hit me. You know, when I go out on the field, people try to hurt me. So, you know, I don't like that. I just want to stay in our huddle. Imagine if the Bengals always just wanted to stay in the huddle, never went out on the field. You know, what kind of record would they have? Well, okay. Bad example, I admit. You know, maybe their record would actually improve. But the point here is that a lot of people outside the church look at churches as sort of a big huddle. And, you know, they see that it gathers week after week, and apparently the goal is just to have as great a huddle as they can have and maybe make that huddle as big as they can make it. But, you know, then they sometimes notice that the huddle isn't all that great because people argue and fight about their huddle, or sometimes they criticize other huddles. But, you know, the world's looking at this, and they don't even really care what our huddle is like, because they're wondering, are you going to actually get in the game? In other words, are you going to actually make a difference in this world? Are you going to go out there and help the poor, feed the hungry, help the homeless? Will we actually get generous with our resources? Will we actually love our families? Will we actually do business with integrity? Will people in the huddle actually love people outside the huddle, regardless of what they look like or dress like or talk like or believe? Do they care about people outside the huddle? You see, for a good football team, the huddle is not an end in itself. In the huddle, the team comes together and they encourage each other, they make a plan, everybody gets an assignment. But the point is that then they get out of the huddle and into the game. In a good church, the idea is we come together, we encourage each other, we worship God, we get inspired, we receive our assignments, and then we say, let's go do it. And we actually go do it. And we go out in the community. We work and we serve and we love others and we make friends and we give and we, you know, volunteer for things. And we do the work of God's kingdom out in the community, not just in the huddle. Paul says in 2 Timothy, the Holy Spirit gives you power and boldness. What for? So we can stay in our huddle? No. So that we can go out and change the world. So I'm to fan into flame the Holy Spirit that gives me power and boldness and love for other people so that I want to share my faith. And the Spirit gives me wisdom and what to say and gives me the right words to say. Now, let's look at the story of a very unlikely follower of Jesus. It's a guy named Matthew. He's also known as Levi. He's one of those guys in the Bible that has two names. And in fact, in this story we're going to look at, he's still called Levi. Eventually became known as Matthew. But Matthew was a tax collector. Now, tax collectors have never been especially popular, especially when it's coming up on April 15th like it is right now. In fact, I heard, I don't know if you've heard this, the IRS is simplifying the tax code for next year. They've got a new tax form coming out with just two lines on it. Line one says, what did you make in 2011? Line two says, send it in. You know, it's real easy. People have never really liked tax collectors. In Matthew's day, it was a whole lot worse, though, because the tax collectors in Galilee were collecting taxes for the Romans, the enemy. And tax collectors back then were hated by the rest of Israel because they were considered collaborators. You know, they basically said, I want to get rich so much that I'm willing to betray my own country and work with the Roman oppressors. And because they were considered traitors, they were completely rejected. Tax collectors were not allowed to go into the synagogue. They weren't associated with by any religious Jews. People wouldn't eat with them, talk with them, even touch them. A good rabbi wouldn't even look at a tax collector. The only person that would be friends with a tax collector would be another tax collector. Now, Matthew was kind of a low-level tax collector. He worked at kind of a toll booth alongside the road. Anybody who wanted to use the road out of Galilee would have to, like, pay a tax at this toll booth. And Matthew was the guy sitting there collecting the money. We read about him in Luke 5:27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. So Jesus looks at this guy, who everybody else hates and despises, and Jesus says, follow me, Matthew. He says, I know all about you. I know your decisions. I know that you have made money your God, and you're looked at as a traitor, but I want you to be my friend. I want you to follow me. I want you to be one of my disciples, and I'll travel with you, and I'll teach you, I'll pray for you, I'll share life with you. You'll be one of my guys, one of my followers. And Matthew probably had his mouth hanging open, like, me, a tax collector? You want me to be one of your disciples? And he didn't even have to think twice about this. He immediately got up and left everything, left his job and career, left his money, and follow Jesus. Now, think of the impact on his life. One moment, he's rich, but also hated, despised, a social outcast. The next moment, he's unemployed, but now he's accepted. He's given a clean slate. He has friends. He's right with God. He's forgiven. He's got a new heart, a new purpose for life. No wonder he was willing to leave everything behind. But after that happens, Matthew is bothered by something that won't let him alone. Matthew remembers his old friends, the other tax collectors. And he knows that everybody else considers them worthless scum. They're despised tax collectors. But to Matthew, they're friends. He cares about them. And one thing Matthew knows for sure is that if he doesn't do something for those other tax collectors, nobody else is going to. Nobody else is going to bring them to Jesus. If he doesn't do it, there is no hope. And so he is thinking and thinking and thinking, and then he gets this idea. He says, I know what, I'm going to have a party. Everybody likes parties. All my friends, they like parties. And so if I invite these tax collectors, these corrupt traitor guys, I'll invite them to this party, and I'll invite Jesus. And I know if I can just get these guys and Jesus in the same place, Jesus will figure out what to do next, and he'll take it from there. And so in verse 29 it says, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Now, I have to wonder if Matthew, floated this idea past the other disciples first. If he went up to them and said, hey, guys, I want to have this big party, and you're all invited, and Jesus is invited, and also some tax collectors. And who did you say? Tax collectors? This is sort of like having this big party, and Billy Graham's invited, and Hugh Hefner, and, Mother Teresa's there, and Lindsay Lohan. And Pope Benedict is there, and Charlie Sheen. It's going to be a great party, right? Just imagine that. What do you think the other disciples would have said to this? Matthew, no, I don't think so. Ixnay on the Artipay. No, that's not going to work. You're going to ruin Jesus' ministry. You're going to trash his reputation. But you know what? Matthew cared about these people. And so he threw this party. Now, just imagine being at that party. I'm thinking, what would they talk about? If you're a tax collector, what do you say to Jesus? Jesus, who does your taxes? And Jesus would have said, I generally just have Peter go down to the lake and pull out a fish and take a gold coin out of his mouth, and they pay the tax with that. And that actually happened, by the way. You should read the story. It's great. But what do you say to that? And I'd love to know what they said at that party. But one thing I know is that Jesus knew the right things to say. And I'm sure that he told them at some point how much God, his Father, loved them, no matter what they've done, no matter where they've been at or where they are now. And God has a purpose for their lives, and he wants them to be a part of his family. And I can imagine Matthew watching this going on as Jesus is talking with his friends. And Matthew says, you know what? I thought that being rich was what it was all about. I thought that getting more money was it. I was so deluded. This is it right here. This is what it's all about. I have people that I love, and I have Jesus that I follow, and I brought them together. I can make a difference in their lives for all of eternity. This is what it's all about. There is nothing better than this. Now, let's stop for a second and talk about us. And I want to ask three quick questions, and then we're going to close. But the first question is, do you know anybody who needs Jesus? Or maybe another way to put that would be, do you know anybody that is so together that they don't need Jesus? They're in the, I don't need Jesus category. Do you know anybody like that? I wonder, does God look down at America and he says, America's the wealthiest country in the world. They've got everything they need. They are so together. They've got all these, opportunities for education, and they're so smart and capable and great relationships. They don't really need my son. They're doing fine. They don't need me. You think God says that? I don't think so. I think God knows better. I think he knows that no matter how good we look like we're doing, I think he knows that no matter how much we look like we have it in control, that we actually don't have anything in control, especially when it comes to after we die. I don't think God says that. Let's do a little exercise very quickly. Everybody pull out your water purse or whatever it is that you hold your pictures in, okay? You know, just humor me for a second. Just get out your pictures, your wallet, whatever. Don't worry, we're not going to collect another offering. You know, just get the pictures out, okay? If you don't have any pictures in your wallet or your purse, then you're just going to have to imagine the pictures that you've got on your mantle at home or in your bookcase, whatever. But just pull those out, show them to the person next to you very quickly. And, you know, by the way, if those pictures happen to involve any grandkids or kids, you know, please comment on how exceptionally good looking they are and how, you know, what fine DNA has been passed down to them. Okay, so everybody got this? All right. Now, here's the question. As you look at the pictures that you have, is there anybody that you would say, I'm concerned for that person's spiritual well-being? You know, maybe it's not somebody that's in your wallet, maybe it's somebody that's a picture at home or something, but you would look at them and say, I'm concerned for that person's spiritual well-being. Because if you have a person in your mind like that, I can tell you what you want. You want for there to be a Matthew in their life. You want for there to be somebody that loves them enough, who knows them and is passionate enough about Jesus that they are staying up awake nights thinking about how do I possibly get this person together with Jesus, because everybody needs Jesus. Here's the second question. If I take the risk of pointing someone towards Jesus, whether I talk to them or invite them to church or however else it is, if I take the risk to do that, who can I always count on to be at work? And the answer to that is God. God is always involved in that. Anytime I take a step toward pointing somebody to Jesus, it is never just me. God is at work behind the scenes. It's not all up to me. It's not dependent on me. God is at work. I just need to step out and take the risk. And then one last question to ask yourself. What's keeping me from pointing someone to Jesus like Matthew did? What is keeping me from pointing people to Jesus like Matthew did? We're going to end this morning with videos, so let's go ahead and start that.
What are you going to do when you leave this building? Are you going to share with me what you've been learning the other day? Or are you just going to bottle it up and pull it out and speak for your friends? Now, when I say share, I'm not talking about every tactic you've used on me in the past. Like judging my every move, telling me I'm a bad person, pointing fingers, giving me disgusting looks. And my favorite is when you tell me that I'm wrong. I want you to know what that means to me, Lord. You really think judging this is going to make me change? Would it make you change? Now, I know I'm a bad person. I've been bad. But I I'm going to go to the next one.
What does it mean to be saved? Isn't it more than just a prayer to pray? More than just a way to heaven? What does it mean to be His? To be formed in His likeness? Know that we have a purpose. To be salt and light. In the world, in the world. To be salt and light. In the world. To be salt and light. In the world, in the world. To be salt and light. In the world. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Say so, say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Say so, say so. Oh, that the church would arise. Oh, that we would see with Jesus' eyes. We could show the world heaven. Show what it means to be His, to be formed in His likeness. Show them they have a purpose. To be salt and light in the world, in the world. To be salt and light in the world. To be salt and light in the world, in the world. To be salt and light in the world. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Say so, say so. I am redeemed.
I am redeemed. I am redeemed. I am redeemed. I am redeemed. I am redeemed. I am redeemed. I am redeemed, I am redeemed. I am redeemed, I am redeemed. I am redeemed, I am redeemed.
To be salt and light in the world, in the world. To be salt and light in the world. To be salt and light in the world, in the world. To be salt and light in the world.
Let the redeemed of the Lord rise up. Let the redeemed of the Lord rise up. Let the redeemed of the Lord rise up. Rise up, rise up. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Say so, say so.
Heavenly Father, we ask that you'll help us to be salt and light in this world. Holy Spirit, we ask that you'll fill us, give us your power and love and self-discipline, that we can go out and share our faith with boldness and courage, that we can change this world for you. Thank you so much, Lord. Amen. If you'd like prayer this morning, please come on forward. There'll be prayer teams up here in just a moment. God bless you.